We're going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, which is on page 796 of your Bibles. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Very well read, Susan. That's a very dense passage. But I think it's going to be hugely encouraging for us. And I pray that. So let me pray for help as we look at it. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We pray that the truth of being reconciled to God will sink in ever deeper as we look at this next section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Please help us to understand his argument. Help us to see how it applies to our lives. Help it to work itself out in the things we say and think and do this week. And we ask for your help in all of that. Amen. We live in a very individualistic culture. We like our own space, we cherish our own views. Where we have one, we're very glad to have our own vote. We have our own taste in music and the food and what we like to do with our spare time, and all those are things we take for granted. So where an idea or a rule comes along that somehow seems to limit our freedom to be ourselves, to express ourselves the way we want, where someone comes along and claims to represent us and we don't agree with their claim, we get all antsy and we object and we fight. That's just the way our culture seems to have grown. But despite our individualism, there are times and there are ways in which we're very happy to agree to a corporate mentality. We don't mind being bunched in with hundreds of thousands of others. We enjoy the fruits of being in a bigger crowd than just me on my own. Take being English at the moment, or any other nationality that's doing all right. We don't say, oh no, we do. We do say, England only drew 1-1 with Russia. But what do we say when we win? We won 2-1 against Wales, didn't we? What Paul sets out in this amazing section of Romans is that for us to enjoy the gift of grace through Christ, we need to admit to a much less attractive and prior identity. We are sinful descendants of Adam. I want to paint a picture in your minds of two men, two giants. They are Adam and Jesus Christ. Imagine them as two giants with enormous belts around their waist. The first giant is Adam, and he starts off with the whole of the human race hung off his belt, hanging onto it somehow, clipped on with a harness or something like that. But the second giant is Christ, and he also has a belt around his waist. And there is a way that people can be unhooked from Adam's belt and clipped on to Christ. The question for all of us is, which belt are you clipped to? Which man are you identified with? Still Adam or now in Christ? What this section does is look at the work of these two men. It compares them. It contrasts them, and it does so in answer to an imagined question, I think, that comes after verses 9 to 11 of chapter 5. The question, I think, might have been something like this. How can you be so sure that you are justified and reconciled with God and will be saved in the end? Do you remember that was the end of last week? You can have assurance that you are safe. And he's imagining people thinking, really? How can you be so sure? Because death still reigns, doesn't it? It's all very well saying that Christ died for sinners, but what real difference does it make? People still die. And for anyone who has had to face the death of someone they know, there is a horror and a deeply rooted sense that death is wrong and it needs to end. How can there be anything good still to hope for when we all still die? Well, Paul in verse 12 starts to say where death has come from. Therefore, he carries on, just as... Now, those two words mean that whatever he's about to talk about, he's going to compare it with something else. You're looking for the so also when he says just as. Just as sin entered the world through one man. He's talking about Adam, the first man, and he is his rejecting of God's word to do his own thing. That was sin. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, the punishment for Adam's sin was death. It was for Adam, and it is still for every one of his descendants. That's why it says, and in this way death came to all men, all people. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. But then at the end of verse 12, do you see there's a dash? There's no so also, which is annoying for us. But this is Paul, and he's writing this letter, and he's got something else he needs to say. We expect him to finish off his comparison, but he has a kind of bracketed bit in verses 13 and 14, which we'll have to come back to. But you've got the simple logic so far. Adam, the first man, sinned. Death entered the world. And three, it spread to all people because all sinned. And it's those last three words of verse 12 that I want to stop for a moment and consider. The way Paul has written those words implied that the whole human race sinned in one single past action. He isn't saying because all sinned continually and individually ever since then, like Adam did. No, he is saying that sin and death entered the world because all people were guilty of Adam's one act of sin. Somehow, in Adam, we are all guilty of what he did. And that's what we find so hard to grasp. In our modern individualistic culture, we may be interconnected, but we're all our own people, where things happen to us because of our actions and our decisions and our abilities. We weren't there when Adam sinned, so how come we're being held to account for what he did? We're dying for his sin. That seems wrong. And this is where we have to grasp the idea of solidarity. That is where we have a legitimate relationship with another person, such as when they win, we win. When they lose, we lose. And here are a few relationships where just that sort of thing happens, and we take it for granted. It's okay. So a trade union, they appoint a representative to negotiate for them. A doctor's union or a teacher's union, they choose someone, they say to the person, you go to the government to negotiate for us. What you win, we win. If you give something up, you're giving it up for all of us. We agree to be bound by your actions. So you see, it happens in that instance, doesn't it? Or a prime minister. He is an elected representative. And should the worst happen, he has the authority to declare our country at war with another country. That happened at 11:15 on the 3rd of September 1939. This was what was aired on the BBC. This morning, the British ambassador in Berlin handed the German government a final note stating that unless we heard from them by 11 o'clock, that they were prepared at once to withdraw their troops from Poland, a state of war would exist between us. I have to tell you now that no such undertaking has been received, and that consequently this country is at war with Germany. It's no good saying, I'm not at war with them. Yes, you are. If your representatives have declared war, you have declared war. If they make peace, you are at peace. Or in a court of law. I don't know if you were talking about this in the gap when the children were leaving. Maybe you've had a representative in a court of law. The lawyer has power of attorney, and the case they make and the arguments they make are your case and your arguments. They represent you. What we don't like in Romans 5, verse 12 to 21, for a start, is having anyone else stand in for us. We say, it's not fair that I should be judged for what someone else did. I should have had a chance in the Garden of Eden myself. And secondly, we don't like the lack of choice. We didn't elect Adam as our chosen representative. We would like to have chosen someone just like us, someone who'd have shared our views and perspectives and who would have represented us much better. But just for a moment, accept that that is what God did. He appointed someone just like us who matches precisely the sort of person we would have chosen to represent us. We can't say that we'd have appointed a better representative and done a better job than God did, can we? You claiming God got it wrong? Are you wiser than God? No. God gave us the right and fair representative. We are guilty of sin in Adam because we actually sinned in him. And wait for this. It is actually very good news that God deals with us in and through one representative, isn't it? How can it be? Because once we accept the awful situation that our representative Adam has got us into, we are only then in the right place to accept the astonishing rescue that our other representative has worked for us. They balance out. You see, at the end of verse 14, Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Did you see that? And being treated as a whole group together as sinners in Adam means we can also amazingly have one new man represent us for good and have, as he said it at the start of chapter 11, peace with God. So now a comparison between the work of Adam and of Christ is what verses 15 to the end are about. And they're quite involved. And I've tried to separate them out a bit under these two headings. What are the differences between Adam and Christ? And what are the similarities? Well, the differences, verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. The gift of Christ and his grace poured out on us is not like Adam's sin, which brought death and condemnation. So the difference, the first one, the motivation was different. Paul calls Adam's sin a trespass, a conscious sin, high-handed. I'm definitely doing this, even though I know it's wrong. And he calls what Jesus did a gift, a free gift. I know what I'm doing, and I'm doing it for you. What Adam did was all about self-service. What Christ did was all about self-sacrifice. It was a compassion for others that motivated him. So the motivation was different. The two deeds get opposite results. Did you see that? First, Adam's sin resulted in death. Verse 15. Well, what does Christ's act result in? Life. It undoes the physical effects of Adam's sin. Second, Adam's sin resulted in condemnation. Verse 16. And Christ's work results in death. Justification, putting people back into a right relationship with God again. What Christ did undoes the effect of Adam's sin. The two deeds get opposite results. Third, death reigns ever since Adam's sin. There is in verse 17. That's there. But interestingly, he doesn't say after Christ life reigns. He says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So he doesn't say, in Adam death reigns, in Christ life reigns. Do you see this? He says, we reign in life. Before, death reigned. Now, we are free. We haven't traded one slavery for another. Here Paul says, no, we trade in slavery to death, that's what we were in Adam, so that now that we can reign as kings of life ourselves with Christ. Christ's kingship makes us kings. Sin's kingship makes us slaves. So you see the two different results? Now look at the power of the two and how they're different. The power and scope of Christ's work is much greater than Adam's. Twice, Paul says in verse 15 and 17, how much more, to emphasize how big. He shows us that Christ's work can overwhelm and completely cover and undo all the effects of Adam's work. The contrast between sin on the one hand and grace or gift on the other is enormous. Our sin gets exactly what it deserves. But grace, when it is given, is infinitely more than we deserve. It superabounds, is the kind of language in verse 15 and 17. It overflows to the many. So those are some of the differences. What about the similarities? Well, there is a pattern. Adam is the pattern of Christ, but how is he similar to him? Well, we've already suggested that both Adam and Christ represent a body of people. There are millions hanging off either giant's belt. But look at the way Paul uses language in three different verses to show the similarities between these two men. Look at verse 16. It says that one sin, Adam's, brought condemnation, but the gift brought justification. So there's similarities in that they bring things. Secondly, verse 18, the result of one trespass, Adam's, was condemnation, but the result of one act of righteousness was justification. So they're similar in the sense that these two men have results. And verse 19 says, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, but through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Do you know what we're talking about when we talk about the obedience of the one man? Christ saying, not my will, but your will be done, and going to the cross willingly obeying his Father. Through that obedience, many will be made righteous. So those are some similarities. But there's something very odd going on in verse 20 and 21, and it has to do with the law. What place does the law have? And perhaps there's an implied question that Paul is answering. What about Moses? I know Adam was great, but surely Moses is a bigger figure. He brought the law. Wasn't he as giant a person as Adam? Well, the answer seems to be yes, the law, and therefore Moses, do have a very important role to play, but not in the way you think. Back in verse 13, that bracketed bit, do you see where there was that hyphen about the law? It tells us that between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, there was still sin in the world, even if people hadn't got explicit commandments to break. So when was the Ten Commandments given? At the time of Moses, a long time after Adam. But that didn't mean there wasn't sin in the world. How do we know? Well, death reigned. And the result of sin is death. The law didn't create sin. It just defined it more clearly. And that's what happens in verse 20. Paul says the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Which sounds odd. How does making a rule clear make sin bigger? Well, before Moses gave the people God's Ten Commandments and everything that followed, people did still sin. All that was lacking were the specific commands that would clarify what those sins were. As soon as you add those, which Moses does, you have sin becoming much more explicit and much more obvious. That's what it means by saying the trespass increased. I don't know if you've had this experience walking around Cambridge, especially on lovely courts next to very beautifully manicured lawns on very nicely paved stones. It's only when you see the big black and white sign saying, keep off the grass, that you're tempted to step on the grass. I don't know, is it just me? You see the law and you want to break it. Or I heard about a child who was travelling in France and he asked his parents what the sign on the train said. Défense de cracher. And it means no spitting, he was told. He looked at his parents and he thought, I had no intention of spitting. But now that you've mentioned it, I'm beginning to salivate. The law kind of makes it clearer that we're sinning. Trespasses increase. The law proves that it isn't a lack of knowledge which keeps us from obeying God and keeping his standards. It's a lack of willingness and ability. It's not about trying harder. We actually need a rescue, and that is what God provides in sending the second, or perhaps better, the last Adam. We don't have to die in the first Adam. God's grace to us, to all humanity, is greater than humanity's rebellion against God. So look down. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It superabounded. At the cross, we see the worst that sin can do as humanity, of which each one of us is a part, crucified the Lord. Do you remember that song? Maybe you've heard it, maybe you've heard it on the radio. Were you there when they crucified our Lord? Were you there? And that each verse describes the nails being hammered in, or the authorities accusing, or the crowd shouting. Were you there? Were you there? And in one sense, of course we weren't. But as you listen to that song, What do you have to answer by the end? Yes, I was. It was my sin that held him there. But at the cross, we also see that the most that sin can do cannot stop God's rescue. At the cross, grace overwhelms sin and life triumphs over death. The first Adam is not the last word for humanity. The second Adam, the perfectly obedient federal head, slightly technical word, there is no hope at all without him. He is the last word. There is certain hope in and with him. Well, so what? Having presented these amazing doctrines in this very dense paragraphs, what are we going to do with it? What difference is it going to make as you go back to your jobs, back to your friends, back to your houses, back to your families? Well, here's one. Do you accept God's clear diagnosis of your and my problem? That we all are sinners in Adam, and we all die because we all sinned. You are clipped to Adam's belt. All of us are from birth. That's original sin. Now, if you won't accept that, then God's prescribed cure cannot be taken. It's actually a mark of human sin that God's grace through Christ is largely ignored or taken for granted or just plain and simply rejected. Or I think in some instances, I'm just going to put off any decision about that until later. That is to reject God's kind cure. Will you accept God's clear diagnosis of original sin? Or to flip the idea around, once you do accept the diagnosis that you are more sinful than you ever dared believe, and that sin deserves death and judgment, then the gospel that says that you are more accepted in Christ than you have ever dared hope can take root. Jesus, our federal head, our perfect representative, lived the life that Adam was meant to and died the death we all deserved. It's by his wounds that we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. So if you're asking the question, how come Adam is our federal sinful head and you don't like it and you're rejecting it, in the same breath, you are rejecting the possibility of Jesus being your federal saving head. Oh, I like that. No, I like being saved. I like being in Jesus, but I don't like being Adam. I'll have that. Well, you cannot have one without the other. Christ died for sins, once for the righteous, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to transfer you from Adam's belt to Jesus' belt. You are either still in Adam, facing death and judgment, or you have, by grace, through faith, been transferred to Christ's belt. And in him you have new life and hope and a future that cannot be shaken. So what else? Well, when feeling the pull of sin, perhaps even the failure of having given into temptation, well then turn and look up and see whose belt you have been attached to. And if it is Christ's face that you see, the one who bled and died for your sin and promised you a fresh start every time you fail, take heart and press on in the battle to live for him by faith. You are in him. You're attached to Christ still. But if you look up and the face you still see is Adam's, one just like your own, who refused God's word and is still choosing rebellion and selfish ends, then pray today while you still can for Christ's redeeming work to take hold of you. Trust him with your life and begin the adventure that God made you for, to be clipped to him and enjoying all the prospects of life now and eternal life to come. There are two men. You are in one or the other. Either you are still attached to Adam and in your sin and facing death and judgment, or you are in Christ and you can take heart. Time to bring the youngest back in. Just got that wrong by 30 seconds, didn't I? That is the end, but I'd like to spend a couple of moments taking a question or two. Things that have occurred to you, maybe questions that you have to follow up on that. Observations that might be helpful for others. I haven't managed to go into all the details. Take heart, often your questions allow me an extra sentence or two to address them. So is there anything you'd like to consider or for me to consider a bit more? Andrew.
Tim, why in the week when we run up to a European referendum did you refer to Jesus as a federal head? It's a confusing term.
Federal comes from the Latin word fodeos, or something which has to do with covenant. It has to do with an agreement. There is a covenant. I'm just skinning the top of my head here for the notes I read earlier. There is a sense in which all that I've been describing about being in Adam, our federal sinful head, actually transfers to us being in Christ, our federal saving head. What I was saying is, forget the word if it doesn't help you. But his sense of being the giant whose belt we are attached to, that's all I mean by federal. Perhaps I need to do a bit more to explain that, but come back to me again if you need to afterwards. Paul at the back.
Hi. I was just wondering, we just, in the previous passage, we dealt with reconciliation with God and with peace, and it seems like Paul is going over the ground, but maybe from a different angle, that he covered in Romans 1 to 4, and I just wondered why is it here, and how does it fit in?
I think he's doing precisely that. I think as we come to the end of chapter 5, we are getting to the point where he is summarizing his whole argument about justification. And I suggested he's answering an imagined question. How can you be so sure that you have this justification if we still die? Isn't death proof that we don't? And here is just a little section where he's answering the question about where death came from and how we can still be justified even if death still reigns in the world. So yes, I think he's doing precisely that, carrying on the argument.
Thank you.
Any more? Well, take to heart this amazing section about the two men that are our ancestors. Think about the giants and whose belt you are attached to, that it's possible to be transferred from one to the other. And that's what it is to become a Christian. And for those who have been, to enjoy the meal that Christ said, take in remembrance of me, is a privilege and a joy. And that's what we're about to do now. We're about to share this meal. Bread and wine, by which we remember the mechanism, extraordinarily, that Christ somehow, one man who lived a perfect life and died in our place, manages to secure sinful descendants of Adam to his belt. So take this meal and rejoice in what Christ has done for you. I'm going to read a little bit of Corinthians. If you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. The same Paul who wrote the letter to the Romans saying, I want to remind you of something important. chapter 15. I'm going to read verse 1 to 7, in fact 9. And then I'm going to pour some wine and break some bread and invite those who trust in Christ, who are attached to Adam's belt, who are rejoicing in what he's done, and are prepared to repent every time they fail in hope and confidence that they are secure with him to join with me in this meal. So 1 Corinthians 15, page 812. Do read it, follow it as I read it to you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. This is the gospel by which we are saved. Take and eat this bread and wine if you are trusting in Christ. Whatever your circumstances, the circumstances may change, but the truth of the gospel stays the same. And rejoice in the reminder being provided for us today.